I hope this message is of encouragement. We are nearing Thanksgiving, so what I'm talking about today has a little bit of Thanksgiving flavor to it. Of course, our potluck is today. It looks good. I think it's going to start smelling good. So hopefully we'll end in a good time. I know I'm partially responsible for that, so we can all enjoy our Thanksgiving potluck meal today. I'm sure you've all heard the phrase, life is what you make of it. Today, I want to talk about three things that are very integral to all of our lives. Just three words: gratitude, mercy, and suffering. And talk about the connection between those and how they relate. Gratitude, mercy, and suffering. The correlation between these three through a real life story. Although, as I mentioned in the beginning, I hope this can be encouraging. There are some grim details in the story that I'm going to share, but I do hope that we can take encouragement. As I mentioned, gratitude, mercy, and suffering. The backdrop of this story is very Thanksgiving themed. Late fall and winter of the year 1620, as many of us know, and I'll go to Brent after this. I'm going to make sure I get fact-checked on everything I say, because a lot of this has historical context to it. Late fall, winter of 1620, in modern-day Massachusetts, the colony of Plymouth was founded by roughly 100 people, a large chunk of which were Protestants seeking a society to worship without interference. A lot of us know this story. We learn this story in school, bits and pieces of it. From first, they left England to Leiden in the Netherlands, years passing. They had many attempts, many agreements, different things fell through. And finally, after a multiple month journey across the ocean, they made it. I think they first landed in kind of the Cape Cod area and then sailed further within the bay and made finally into Plymouth. And it's funny, I think later on, what is now modern day Boston, they found that area too. And they're like, whoa, man, we should have set up camp here. Yeah, because this is, the harbor's a lot better. But obviously, with time, there's context. Over the winter, nearly half of them die, which is just crazy to think about. Months after they landed and they established this colony, there's only roughly 50 members left. One of the Native American groups in the area at the time were the Pokanoketes. I'm going to butcher a lot of these names, but I'm just going to go through them. The Pokanoketes, they're a group of natives of the Wampanoag people. Their leader, they called him a sachem, I guess that's chief as well. Their leader, Massasoit. The Pilgrims and Massasoit formed a very necessary alliance, necessary for both sides. And this happened over a series of events, including the Pilgrims saving Massasoit's life. In 1623, the Pilgrims in Plymouth, they received word that Massasoit was dying. And Plymouth sent delegates to pay their respects to this dying chief. Upon seeing Massasoit and others with a similar sickness, the Pilgrims figured out there was something that they could do to help. I can't recall exactly what the sickness was, but it was something where fungus or some type of growth was growing inside of the mouths of these Native Americans. And I believe it was Edward Winslow of the Plymouth Colony who first took it upon himself to start scraping this growth out of the mouths of the Native Americans in Massasoit. And thus, slowly aiding the chief Massasoit and a lot of the people within the tribe back to life, because they truly thought he was going to die, and surely he would have without the aid of this medical knowledge that the Pilgrims brought. Obviously, this was huge in strengthening the relationships between the Pilgrims, the newly formed colony, these Englishmen coming out of nowhere with this native tribe. This, and also the fact that the Pilgrims aligned with the Wampanoags in military conflict, often against rival tribes. And this relationship and alliance is looked back fondly, and it's partly of what we recognize in Thanksgiving. because it was the Pilgrims and the Wampanoag people with that celebrated and recognized that first Thanksgiving. So that's the flavor of Thanksgiving. And now we move on to what happened next, because as we all know, things change. It kind of relates to back in when we look at the Bible, in the Old Testament, ancient Israel would go through, you look at the time of Judges, they would go through hardship, then they would be delivered, then they would say, "We are your people, Father God," and then a generation or two would pass. Things change, relationships change. You fast forward to the 1670s, roughly 50 years later, you have more English, more colonies, the original Pilgrim group dying off. And Wampanoags and others in the area selling their land and also driven off their land. It's a combination of a lot of different things. The fact was, what was once their land is slowly being encroached upon by the English. Massasoit is dead. He died in 1663, actually living quite a long life, 70-ish, 80 years. This eventually leads to one of his sons taking over as ruler. His name, best I could pronounce it, is as Metacomet. And to show you where the English-Native relations were still, even in the 1660s, still pretty good, Metacomet changed his name to an English name, to Philip, actually. So that's a fun fact for you, Dr. Oss. You're named after a Native American chief. I'm sure you could use that fact loosely and widely. The good relations between the Wampanoag people and the English changed dramatically over 50 years. Small conflicts arise, peace treaties are abused on both sides, and the harmony that was realized on Thanksgiving was eroding. And thus, this leads to a war. The deadliest conflict in colonial American history, King Philip's War. Because his name was Philip, and the English later termed him as King Philip. Massasoit's son was the master organizer of this conflict from the Native American side. He was the galvanizer of multiple Native groups to fight the English, to take back those lands that were sold, that were taken. Again, a lot of different contexts there. This was a brutal conflict, a terrible conflict. For it wasn't traditional army versus army. It wasn't the traditional European style of fighting. It was a lot more of guerrilla warfare from the Native American side. Settlements were attacked, civilians killed and taken captive. And that's where the main person, the main character of the story comes into play. How many of you have heard of Mary Rawlinson? By show of hands, that doesn't surprise me. A couple of hands, including Brent. Mary Rawlinson was born in 1637 in England. Sometime before 1650, she too took that voyage across the ocean with her family to make the journey to America. She eventually finds herself on the Massachusetts frontier of Lancaster. It's just a funny thing to say is Massachusetts frontier. No one would think of Massachusetts as a frontier, but at this time in the 1600s, there was frontier land there. She married the Reverend Joseph Rawlinson, had four children. I believe one of them died young. And she was an esteemed member of her community, being a minister's wife. Mary Rawlinson is best known for her work titled The Sovereignty and Goodness of God, being a narrative of the captivity and restoration of Mrs. Mary Rawlinson. Her autobiographical account of being a captive of war during King Philip's War. The title is very telling. It's kind of the character of this message I'm giving today, a lot of the flavor of what I'm talking about. The sovereignty and goodness of God, given that circumstance that she was captive. I find that very interesting. And her perspective is what gave me the idea to discuss gratitude, mercy, and suffering with everyone today. I'll be quoting heavily from her work to tell her story. And throughout her narrative, I have 5 points that come out that I'd like to highlight as we move along. At the very beginning of her story, of her account of what happens, she leads off with a scripture, and I think it sets the table well for what she's describing. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. There's a number of scriptures that she references in her work, and this is the first one. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. I think that just sets the table well for her perspective on the matter. God was in control. By all accounts, Mary had a typical life. Typical as you can as a colonial American, a typical life up until the war. Then came February of 1675. The relations between the Wampanoag people and the colonists in New England deteriorated, and King Philip War enters Mary's life. And I'll be reading from her work. Starting here, reading, on the 10th of February, 1675, came the Indians with great numbers upon Lancaster. Their first coming was about sunrising. Hearing the noise of some guns, we looked out. Several houses were burning, and the smoke ascending to heaven. This is the first passage really describing of what happened. As she continues, she describes men and women being taken away in her small neighborhood. People being killed, one described as being split open at the bowels, and then the invaders reached her home. Quoting, "Now is the dreadful hour come that I have often heard of in time of war, as it was the case of others, but now mine eyes see it. Some in our house were fighting for their lives, others wallowing in their blood. The house on fire over our heads, and the bloody heathen ready to knock us on the head. If we stirred out, now might we hear mothers and children crying out for themselves and one another, 'Lord, what shall we do?'" And she continues, "The Lord hereby would make us the more acknowledge his hand and to see that our help is always in him." This brings me to point number one. Suffering proves this world needs saving by God's hand. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, and we'll look at verses 17 through 19. "He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." Obviously, we know our help is in him. That is never more stark when your world is crumbling before your eyes, like it was for Mary. Bullets are flying by your head. Your relatives are being torn apart by an invading force. Your home that you love is on fire, and your neighbor's home is on fire. That was her realization. And to see that our help is always in him. At some point, the physical cannot get us out of the situation. It shouldn't take our whole world crumbling to have this realization, but suffering certainly proves it. It certainly proves that we need a savior that's not of here. there was nothing physical in that situation that was necessarily going to be that savior for those people. They needed that divine intervention. In the confusion, she witnessed her sister's son, her nephew, being killed. I believe also that boy's father was killed. Her sister witnessed this as well. Just a terrible sight, obviously, watching your own child being killed. And she cried out, "And Lord, let me die with them." Moments later, a bullet also took her life. Mary had a child in her arms, her six-year-old daughter. Both her and her child were shot, surviving for at least the time. And then it settled. Mary and 23 others were taken captive, most of them injured, some of them severely injured. Bleeding and bruised, they started journeying with the people who destroyed their town. Her husband was not with her at the time. He was away. He was away at the time of the attack. She had her one child with her, the injured and shot six-year-old girl, while her other two, she didn't know where they were, somewhere in captivity as well. And her six-year-old was very badly wounded, as we'll see. On the second night of captivity, this child becomes very violently ill from a fever because of her wound, because she was shot. I'll continue to read. "My own wound, Mary's wound, also growing so stiff that I could scarce sit down or rise up, yet so it must be that I must sit all this cold winter night upon the cold, snowy ground with my sick child in my arms, looking that very hour would be the last of its life, and having no Christian friend near me, either to comfort or to help me. Oh, I may see the wonderful power of God, that my spirit did not utterly sink under my affliction. Still, the Lord upheld me with his gracious and merciful spirit, and we were both alive to see the light of the next morning." To see mercy and grace, I think that was one of the first excerpts I read in a book that I was reading, which gave me the inspiration to speak on this. Because when she said that, to see mercy and grace in that situation is so oddly beautiful. And it leads to the second point. Point number two is suffering recalibrates gratitude and mercy. It's not every day that I wake up and consciously think, "Thank you, God, that I'm alive today." I likely should. We likely all should. Like Mary did when she survived that night with her child, just one night, probably the worst night of her life, looking at her child, wondering if that child was going to live, and saying, "Thank you, God, we made it. You were merciful that night, in that moment." Everything was stripped away from Mary, so she found mercy in the darkest hours for just making it the next day. It's that understanding that all is from the Lord, even those small moments when you're shot, you're bleeding, you're barely surviving, your next morning, that is still mercy from the Lord. Continuing in her story, "We had husband and father and children and sisters and friends and relations and house and home and many comforts of this life. But now we may say as Job, 'Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Our perspective, my perspective, can get pretty warped when we have so much. We're all so blessed. Many of us are so blessed. Let our perspective not get warped, especially during this time of year. If mercy and gratitude can be found in a moment like that, how much more grateful should we be in our moments now? Given our abundance, peace, ability to congregate, to speak, to have, God is so merciful. And do we have to be facing imminent danger to be thankful for the basics of life? To be thankful, "Hey, I can go get water right now." No, Mary and her daughter continue. Without food, they are grateful simply for water. Her poor, sick child continues to worsen in health as they approach Indian settlements. And I'll continue to read. The next day was the Sabbath, which was Sunday for them. I then remembered how careless I had been of God's holy time, how many Sabbaths I had lost and misspent, and how evilly I had walked in God's sight, which lay so close into my spirit that it was easy for me to see how righteous it is with God to cut off the thread of my life and cast me out of his presence forever. Yet the Lord still showed me mercy and upheld me. As he wounded me with one hand, so he healed me with the other. That's such a beautiful sentence. As he wounded me with one hand, so he healed me with the other. In her darkest time, when it reached, you know, Sabbath for her at that time, her day of worship, she was considering how evil she had been towards God, how much more she could have done in times past. And that's point number three. Consider our efforts for God now. Consider your effort for God now. During her worst Sabbath of her life, she considers how she could have been better. And in that, I don't know if you caught it in her statement, she said it would be totally justified for God to throw me away. In her recollecting on how careless she had been on that time, she says, he could have just thrown me away, but he didn't. And for her, that moment came at such great physical cost. To gain that clarity for her, it came at such great physical cost. For us, what's the work that he has put before us that we've been careless about doing? I'm certain there's a lot in my own life. And can I consider that effort now, even before everything is stripped and I have nothing but me and God, to really have that clarity? Can I have that clarity or a semblance of it now? And she considered, well, he could have just threw me away. That's our consideration too. But he doesn't. We are here again because God is merciful. Roughly a week after the initial attack, Mary's poor, sick, six-year-old daughter dies. And a quote from Mary on this moment. Well, I'll just pause. Can you imagine the state that you would be in at that time? You're taken captive. It's cold. You're shot. The one little thing you're holding on to perishes. It would be so utterly devastating. And Mary's thoughts, immediate thoughts at this moment. I have thought since of the wonderful goodness of God to me in preserving me in the use of my reason and senses in that distressed time, that I did not use wicked and violent means to end my own miserable life. She kept finding the goodness of God. He kept seeking his mercy. Physical situations are often not fixed as we'd like them to. Sometimes they are. I'm certain Mary was praying for the healing of her daughter, but that didn't happen. Sometimes it doesn't happen in our lives, but it's just a reminder. God's strength for us isn't just in the physical answer. It's that we can deal with the physical answer. It's the strength to continue, as she mentioned, fortitude, to be able to still think and act when you're devastated. That is also God's mercy. She continues on, likely lower than ever, as any of us wouldn't be. As we read in her work again, "Whereupon I earnestly entreated the Lord that he would consider my low estate and show me a token for good, and if it were his blessed will, some sign and hope of some relief." She's praying to God, "Hear me, God," like those prayers we read in Psalm, the prayers that we've all had. "I'm at my lowest of lows. Consider my pain." And I continue in her work. "And indeed, quickly, the Lord answered, in some measure, my poor prayers. For as I was going up and down, mourning and lamenting my condition, my son came to me and asked me how I did. I had not seen him before since the destruction of the town." Her son, whom she did not know necessarily where he was, appears to her within captivity as well. He was also a captive. But that was, we've all had those moments. You're praying, just give me something, give me something. And this is what Mary said that the Lord provided for her. "Here's your son." And this goes to point number 4. Very simple point. Keep praying. In any state, in any high, or the lowest of the lows of having a child die with you in captivity, keep praying. And God provides those answers, as she says in her work, in some measure. He provided it in some measure. I'm sure the greatest measure would have been, "Oh, my daughter's resurrected here on the spot. She didn't die." But God will provide in some measure. He hears in times of suffering and in times of peace. And it's interesting to think about, sometimes at your lowest of lows and your highest of highs, it can be hard to pray. Turn with me to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verse 9. It's a real short verse. Isaiah 58, verse 9. "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am." Keep praying. At that point, Mary had a glimmer of hope. It had been over a week since she was taken captive. And if you know the story of Mary Rawlinson, you know it doesn't end entirely sad. She would spend 10 more weeks in captivity, months on foot. She would travel over 150 miles, crossing rivers, working for the Native Americans. And her people who took her captive would find pity on her and also not take pity on her. There's a lot of complication in her story. But 10 more weeks, and then she did find freedom. Rawlinson was finally ransomed on May 2nd, 1676, for goods worth about 20 pounds. She was reunited with her husband and eventually her children. She went on to write this account that was printed in 1682, which became quite popular. Mary passed away in her 70s, in the year 1711. And her story has gone on to encourage and prove and just show the goodness of God, even in the worst circumstances, and seeing the account of someone with fortitude in those circumstances. And for her final thoughts on her rescue, I'll read the ending message within her work. "Yet I see, when God calls a person to anything, and through never so many difficulties, yet he is fully able to carry them through and make them see, and say they have been gainers thereby. And I hope I can say in some measure, as David did, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. The Lord hath showed me the vanity of these outward things, that they are the vanity of vanities, and vexation of spirit, that they are but a shadow, a blast, a bubble, and things of no continuance, that we must rely on God himself, and on our whole dependence must be upon him. If trouble from smaller matters begin to arise in me, I have something at hand to check myself with and say, why am I troubled? It was but the other day that if I had the world, I would have given it for my freedom, or to have been a servant to a Christian. I have learned to look beyond present and smaller troubles and to be quieted under them. As Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And thus ends her account. Gratitude, mercy through her suffering, and continuously calling God good. And that's, I said I had 5 points. I've done 4. The last point is very simple. Jesus Christ also suffered. Jesus Christ also suffered. Mary's suffering, absolutely horrible. She was starving. She was cold. She was shot. She lost children. She saw family die. She saw her home burnt down. Absolutely horrible, but not unique in, from a human experience perspective, unfortunately. It's an experience that Jesus willingly walked for us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5. I'm going to read the new NIV version. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. I hope this subject of suffering and goodness and mercy can draw us nearer to Christ, who was tortured and put to death. I hope physical suffering for any of us, whoever's going through it now, in the future, in the past, draws us nearer to Christ's human experience. Our human experience of suffering, we're not alone. Of course, we have each other. We're called to flock together during those times. But Jesus Christ himself endured human suffering for us. Doesn't that provide you comfort? That if he endured, I can. Or if you've already been through it, like Mary said, I have something to look back upon, to check myself with. That's her literal quote. I have something to check myself with and to see it's not as bad as that. I have perspective. Or if it is that bad, God is still my help. When I read accounts like Mary's, I feel very grateful. I'm grateful that we aren't experiencing this now and how merciful God is to us now. And I hope that can be the encouraging message from an account like this. When we read about Jesus Christ's hardship as well, suffering and sacrifice, we should also feel very grateful. So, suffering proves the world needs saving by God's hand. Suffering recalibrates gratitude and mercy. Let us consider our efforts towards God now. Never stop praying. And remember, Jesus Christ suffered too. Have a happy Sabbath.